Let's take our Bibles this morning and let's continue in our look in Paul's letter to the Romans. Chapter 9, let me read to you the first five verses of Romans chapter 9. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Hear God's word. I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who's over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Thus far God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us as we continue to look into this letter to the Romans. Help us in the what Paul is saying here, this personal grief and sorrow that he feels as regards his countrymen. Help us to glean from this what you would have us to know and make application of it. To that end, I pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Old Testament, we have a very interesting account given to us during the days of the prophet Elisha. It's found there in chapter 7 of 2 Kings. And it was a time when Syria was besieging Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. And sieges in those days ultimately resulted in things like famine and desperate measures that would be taken in order to survive. And that's exactly what was going on there in Samaria during those days. And we read these interesting words in chapter 7 of 2 Kings at verse 3. In the midst of all of this suffering that was taking place, there were four leprous men there in verse 3 at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, "Why are we waiting here until we die?" That usually is the end of a famine unless there is a surrender. They're thinking, well, we're going to die here. They said, "But if we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and if we shall die there." Apparently they were outside the gate. Lepers were shunned in those days. "Should we go in or we'll die there? But if we sit here, we'll die also if we do nothing. So therefore, come, let's surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall only die. That is going to happen to us anyway, if we stay here or if we go into the city." And they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of the great army. So they said to one another, "Look, king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians to attack us." Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. When these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. And they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also, and went and hid it. And they said to one another, "We're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore, let us go and tell the king's household." And at that they left and went back into the city. Now, you might argue that these lepers were motivated chiefly from fear. There was some concern expressed as to what the king might think if he found out that they found all these goods left behind by the Syrian army and didn't share it with the city. But we also read these words, we don't do good here. There's some compassion there, which is quite interesting with these lepers. As I said, they were not treated well. They weren't even allowed in the city at that time. They were at the gate. They were shunned because they were lepers. And yet at this moment, when they were experiencing this plenty, there was silver and gold and clothing and food, some compassion came over them. Some compassion for their countrymen, and they realize that we don't do well to keep this to ourselves. And I would say to you that what's occurring here in these verses in chapter 9 that we've read is something very similar. Paul is very much overcome by the situation as regards his countrymen. He's talking about his natural relations, his fellow Jews, fellow descendants from Abraham. And there's concern that he has. And there's compassion for them. And it causes him great grief. And I'm sure it occurred to Paul as he's writing this, so there was a time when he was a lot like those lepers. Leprosy is often considered as a kind of a picture in the Old Testament of the infestation of sin. You see, we're not just sinners. We are indeed that, but it has its roots in the fact that we're sinful. Every faculty of our being is infested with it and polluted with sin and self-interest and pride. And Paul knew about that, about himself. He certainly gave his own testimony there in Philippians chapter 3. He had other thoughts about himself prior to his conversion, and later, after his conversion, he was able to see he was just like those lepers. And now he's contemplating, having seen things the way they really are, his condition before God and his new relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And he's contemplating the truth that John brought out in his gospel in chapter 1 at verse 11. In speaking of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, he says there in that verse, that he, Jesus Christ, the Son of God in the flesh, came to his own. And he's talking about the Jews there, because Jesus was a Jew. And his own did not receive him. And Paul knew he was amongst that group who did not receive Jesus Christ. He rejected Jesus Christ. He simply saw him as a criminal, as a blasphemer. But then there was mercy for Paul. Paul came to see, indeed, that every thought, word, and deed was infected, it was corrupted. And all of the righteousness that he thought was his law-keeping, as he talks about it in Philippians 3, was dirty rags. Filthy. And now Paul has come to see that, and he's experienced the mercy. When he came to that place, when he realized he needed a righteousness, a merit, an obedience that was outside of himself, something that he couldn't do by himself. And then he was pointed to Jesus Christ as the one who did that for him, lived that life of obedience, and also paid the debt. Now Jesus, yes, a criminal hanging on a tree, but not for the sins of Jesus, but for Paul's sins. And he speaks of Jesus very warmly in Galatians, who loved me. That's what he came to see. Who gave himself for me. And he was moved by that certainly for himself. And now he's in the very position of those lepers who were outside the city of Samaria saying, we don't do good to keep this to ourselves. There's others who are out there starving, spiritually starving. There's others out there who are perishing. There's others out there who are lost, and they're going to be lost eternally. They will experience the wrath of God forever. They will experience the everlasting destruction, alienation, forsakenness, no sense whatsoever of God's compassion or care for them anymore. And for Paul, particularly as regards his fellow Jews, his countrymen, he could hardly bear it. That's what he's saying here. Now, for some of you might say, well, why does Paul suddenly get off onto this? He's been talking about other things here. And I would say, firstly, from this, that this naturally follows what he's been teaching. We would expect it to be there. It's not a sudden jump onto a completely different topic. This has to be said here. Paul's already gone to great lengths through this book of Romans thus far to, first of all, demonstrate in the opening chapters that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul's made it very clear, it doesn't matter if you're civilized, if you're barbarian, you're Gentile, you're Jew, you've heard the gospel, you've never heard the gospel, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, everybody be quiet. Don't even attempt to rationalize your situation before God. Don't say anything that would commend you to God. But then he gives the wonderful truth that there is a righteousness available. And it's outside of you. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's through faith, that's how one appropriates it. And it's to faith, it's to the ones who actually exercise faith. And on the basis of that, God justifies sinners. God, who is just, is now able to justify sinners because justice has been satisfied in Jesus Christ. God does not sacrifice his holiness, his righteousness, his justice in justifying sinners. But Paul doesn't leave it there. There's more. Not only has the guilt of sin been taken away, but the power of sin has been dealt with. The believer has actually died with Christ. The old man is put to death, and the true believer rises to new life in Jesus Christ and experiences the resurrection with Jesus Christ. And it's all on the basis of their union with Jesus Christ. And as a result, as he says in verse 30 of the previous chapter, in verse 8, those he predestined, he's called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he's glorified. And then all these things were more than conquerors through him who loved us. And nothing, the height, depth, principalities, powers, anything out there, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can change it. Nothing can undo it. God will finish what he's begun in the life of a true believer. He will not forsake. And Paul is interested here in providing that assurance, that confidence, because he's also pointed out that we're in the midst of a battle. The old man has died. The spiritual man has died. But we still have these bodies of sin. There's still residue of sin. And it's a conflict. And we're subject to discouragement at times. And we sometimes believe the accusations of the enemy. And Paul's saying we don't have to do that anymore. There's confidence here and assurance here. But then Paul's dealing with this. Because he's struck by a couple of things. And one of them is that someone who might say, well, Paul, you say there's great confidence. That those that God has dealt favorably with will not be lost. But what about the Jews? What about them? These are the ones that rejected Jesus Christ in the whole. I'm not talking about every single Jew. Certainly Paul is a case that proves the opposite of that idea. But as a whole, in general, Christ came among his own and his own did not receive him. What about them? These are the people who were Israelites. These are the descendants of Jacob. Jacob was given the name Israel at the time when he wrestled with God. These are the ones that God has dealt very favorably with them. Theirs is the adoption. They're children. Moses writes as much there in Deuteronomy 14, verse 1, and other places in the Old Testament, but he says that you Israel, you descendants of Jacob, you 12 tribes, you are the children of the Lord your God. They had all of these favorable things that were going for them. You had the glory of all the nations on the planet. God made his very special presence with you, you Israelites. God is everywhere, but God makes his presence particularly known in certain places. He certainly made his presence known in the cloud that guided them during the day and the pillar of fire that guided them at night. His presence was in the Holy of Holies. In a particular way there, the glory cloud that was above the ark, his glory filled the temple when it was built. You had all of these things, these benefits, these privileges. You had the covenants. They were revealed to you. God revealed himself very especially with the promises that he gave to Abraham. I'll make of you a great nation, and all the families of the earth will be blessed. The Mosaic Covenant, that special entering into that Mosaic Covenant there at Mount Sinai. God gave them the law, not everyone else. The Davidic Covenant that was made when God promised David that he would make a kingship that would never end. And that would be that one would be a descendant of King David. God set them apart for service, very especially amongst all of the pagan nations around them. And to enter into that service of the one true living God was to be honored. To not have to put in dead service into non-existent pagan gods and goddesses. They had privilege of serving the one true living God. Such standing. And they had the promises. Paul points that out in his letter to the Galatians. Verse 16 of chapter 3. Now to Abraham and his seed or his descendants were what? The promises given. The promises of a coming one. A Christ. We knew they understood that. They not as clearly as we do in the days that in which we live. We have the clarity of the New Testament to help us understand more fully what was going on in the Old Testament. But Jesus said about Abraham, he saw my day and was glad. Abraham knew. He had all of that. What do we say about the Jews? And Paul's going to get into a discussion of that in the next couple of chapters because it's an important part of God's overall plan of redemption. And it's a question that comes up. Paul, you say God is faithful to his own, but look at the ones, these Jews. Look what happened to them. Can we really be confident? This is what he's going to address in these upcoming chapters. It helps us learn something from this, given the remarkable privileges that they had, the blessings that were there. Shouldn't we learn from this, for starters, what a blessing it is to be with the people of God? Isn't, when we come together on a Lord's Day like this, isn't this where you hear the word? Isn't this the place where the sacraments are administered? The means of grace that God uses to encourage us and strengthen and build us up? We have the fellowship of the saints coming together, enjoying one another as we are in union with Jesus Christ and therefore in union with one another. Isn't the church the place where there's protection? Paul, the writer, I believe it's Paul, but let me say the writer to the Hebrews says this in chapter 10, verse 24. He says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That's one of the functions of a church. That's why it doesn't make sense to be the lone ranger when it comes to being a Christian. That's a very dangerous place to be. Proverbs warned against that. Those who are solitary, they end up raging against all wise judgment. Because they don't have the benefit of iron sharpening iron and learning from those who are more mature in the faith, and the privilege of instructing those who are new in the faith and looking out for one another. That's one of the benefits of the covenant that we still use here from the 1700s. We already pointed out this morning that one of the points in that covenant is looking out for one another, keeping an eye on one another. But from what Paul's saying here, and let me go on to read a little further in Hebrews. He says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Coming together as God's people is not like extracurricular activity. It is primary and fundamental for your safety, for your growth as a Christian. Even on those days when you just don't feel like it. Don't think that the enemy isn't active in trying to get you to think that way. But let's learn from this, though, what Paul's saying about the Israelites. That being externally part of a church is no guarantee of your relationship with God. If it's only the external. If it's only going through the motions. I think a lot of people are content at that. Well, I go to church every Sunday. I take the sacraments. I was baptized here, married here, and I hope to be buried here. And that will be comfort in their eyes. And that's not enough. John, in his first letter, laments those who seemingly were part of the church, but they left. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. These are ones who are like the Jesus described in the parable of the sower. It came up for a while, but then it just went away. The cares of this life. They went out and they were stirred for a while. The Puritans and others used to call that a spurious faith. It was just there for a little while. They were stirred up emotionally. They were taken up with it for a time. And then they went away. Oh, how important it is to truly be in Christ. To truly be of the very body of Jesus Christ. And to come to church, but this is the place where the means of grace are exercised, that you might grow in your faith, where you might serve in the faith. But Paul's struck here too, as we've said, because of his fellow Jews. And this is not a passing concern that he has here. It's not something that pops up every once in a while. Not some fleeting sentiment that he has towards them. Oh, my poor brothers and sisters. It's deep-seated in him. It brings about anguish with him. And it's something that he feels every day. It's continual grief, as he describes it there. And it was experienced in that he was always talking to Jews. If you follow his missionary exploits, you'll see that his strategy, as it were, was to first of all go to the synagogues. There he had the benefit of some of the teachings that had been there for many years. I mean, he didn't have to go into a synagogue and explain that God is one. They knew that. They understood that. They believed that. So he could build off of those things. How different that was from when he went into pagan cities in Greece. He had to start with the fact, well, God is our creator. But not here at the synagogues. And yet he would help them to see, or attempted to help them to see that all of these things that they have known for generations, these are all types and shadows that point to Christ. And Christ has come. And imagine the frustration and the anguish that he experienced when many just said, enough. We don't want to hear any more of this. And then there were those Jews who, in order to avoid persecution, they didn't want any of this. They wanted to make sure that if anybody was believing in Jesus, they got to look like a Jew too, because at that time Jews were acceptable in the Roman Empire, and these Christians were stirring that up and making that uncomfortable for these Judaizers. And that must have caused them great grief too. But Paul was able to see even them in the light of eternity, to know that they are in the image of God, that they have such a marvelous heritage, and that they were lost, and that they were under even a greater condemnation, because they had all of these privileges and these benefits that other people in the world did not have. And that's why he's so emphatic here. He says, look how he says it. I tell you the truth, that is a positive way of saying it, and I'm not lying. I'm going to state it negatively as well. I want you to know that what I'm feeling is true. And as if that's not enough, he's talking about his conscience. That's bearing witness too. As I mean, he talks about being in Christ, and I'm also in the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you, he's saying, I feel this. I'm not, this isn't some passing thing that I'm being confused by. My conscience is in properly being informed, because I'm in Christ and I'm in the Holy Spirit. And therefore, I can look at what my conscience is telling me and say, this is really true. That's how emphatic and determined he is in getting this across, this compassion that he has for his Israelites. He isn't just saying this to get some approval from other men. He really feels this inside. And you know what? It tells us something too. You can only really trust your conscience ultimately if it's properly informed. If the world is telling you how to think about things, don't be surprised if your conscience isn't really serving you well. The only way you can properly, accurately interpret what your conscience is telling you is if it's informed by the Word of God. That's why we study the Word of God and sit under it and pray over it. Because the world's out there, they're telling you things that are completely different. We have a candidate out there who's running around claiming to be a Christian. And yet he has no problem with infanticide and homosexuality. And anybody who doesn't agree with him obviously can't be a Christian in his mind. Am I going to listen to him? Or am I going to listen to God's word? But we, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. But we don't just sit back and make that happen. Be ye transformed by the renewal of your mind, we're told. And that comes through study. That comes through reading. That comes through praying over God's word. And as we're taught, the Holy Spirit transforms the way that we think. And that changes our affections and our will. And then our conscience is going to feed back to us accurately. Look at the intensity here of his concern there in verse 3. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. Now, Paul's not saying he's praying for this, that he would be cursed. That would completely undo everything he's set up to this point, that can't happen. If it's really are in Christ, you that can't happen. But look how he said, I could wish. It's as if he's saying, if it were possible, he would be willing to give up his salvation. You see what Paul's doing here, though? He's actually becoming conformed to Christ with a statement like that. This is the love of Christ, who was willing and actually did lay down his life. He became poor that we might become rich. Who took sin upon himself. He became a curse for us. As Paul writes in Galatians 3:13. And he became sin for us, as he writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And Paul is echoing that. That's the measure, that selfless love that Paul is giving expression to. And that, what he has to say there in verse 3. That's how deep it goes. And I would say to you this morning that it is this love for sinners, this concern for sinners that Paul is giving expression to, is a great motivation to witness. That's what we're called to be. That's why Jesus said to the disciples at the time of his ascension, go into Jerusalem and wait for the promise of power through the Holy Spirit, so that you can be my witnesses. Isn't it true? One who's experienced great forgiveness, it brings about peace. Peace with God. Peace with our circumstances. You should bring about joy. You should bring love. Love for God. Love for our neighbor. Again, I want to bring you to the woman at the well. Martin Lloyd-Jones has done some wonderful observations on that chapter as regards what happened to her. We read there in John 4, verse 29, the woman running to the city now and saying, look, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? You remember what happened? She tried to engage in some theological discussion with Jesus after she had come under conviction. Where's your husband? Well, she'd had five, and the one she was living with wasn't her husband. She came under conviction, tried to change the subject. But God used that to stir her up, to run and come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And Lloyd-Jones says, notes very specifically the spontaneity of it. And he picks up on that because she left behind her water pot. That's what she came to do at the well in the midday. She didn't want anybody else to see her because of the life she was living. And this would be a very different day for her. There at the well would be Jesus. And suddenly that filling of the water pot, the thing she did every day, the water that she needed for the daily living, that was unimportant suddenly. She just went. She didn't have to think about it. Reminds us of Andrew. What did he do when he found Christ? He went and got Simon, his brother. We know him as Peter. Reminds us of Philip. When he encountered Jesus, he immediately went out and got Nathanael. You know how it is when you go to the doctor sometimes and you have a checkup, and one of the things that they do is they have you sit on the table and he takes a little rubber mallet and he taps you just below the kneecap, right? And your leg goes, flips up. That's a reflex. It's a good thing if it flips up. And that's what's happening to her. It's a reflex. Because I can't stop my leg from going up. It just happens when he taps it on, and you, when he taps it on at that point on your leg. Look over in Acts. Acts chapter 4, verse 19. Peter and John have been arrested for preaching, standing before the authorities. And they were told, don't speak anymore, teach about Jesus. Stop it. But in verse 19 of chapter 4, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. Peter and they can't help it. They have to do it. It's there. You go over to chapter 8. You see verses 4 and 5. There's persecution that's taking place now. People are being scattered. We read there in verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now we don't see it in the English language, but the words that is used for preaching and preached are two different Greek words. And if you go to verse 5, what we see is the word that is used there in the Greek is one who's a herald, who proclaims the gospel, like someone who would do it from a pulpit. That's what Philip is being described as doing there in Samaria. But the verb that's used there in verse 4 is a different word, a Greek word for preaching. It's more of like a public crier. One who's talking about it. Lloyd-Jones has suggested that's one who's gossiping the word. That's an interesting way to think about it, isn't it? It's gospel conversation. This isn't someone who's in a pulpit. This is an ordinary Christian who in the course of their life is talking to people about Jesus Christ and who he is. They're speaking about him. They're telling about him. And it's instinctive and it's motivated by love. Over in 2 Corinthians. I can get there. Over in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. We see this in verse 17. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. There's that Christian gossip, as it were. That gospel conversation that he's talking about, that you don't have to be a minister in a pulpit to do. He said earlier in that chapter, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Because there's love there. We're concerned. Just as the lepers were concerned about the people in the city. If they didn't go back and tell them the food that they had found, they would have all perished. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And he says in verse 14, it's the love of Christ compels us. That's what drove him. The Son of God who loved me, who gave himself for me. That same care and compassion. That's what Paul is feeling here. And for the true Christian, that truth, just like the woman, she couldn't help herself. She left the day-to-day thing of her water pot behind. She just had to tell somebody. It was instinctive. It was like a reflex. And we're constrained. That's how Paul talks about it, to do this. It's like the pressure in a teapot. If you don't put an outlet on a boiling water in a teapot, it'll explode. It has to get out. We must do it. We can't help it. That's what Paul's talking about. You know, when it comes to witnessing, there are many. You might be one. Well, I can't. I just can't. I don't know what to say. I'm concerned about what people think of me. I don't have time. I'm so busy. Oh, and here it comes. Oh, I need to be trained. I need to know some techniques, some methods. And there's some who do this. Now, know what didn't happen with the woman at the well. Here she's ready to go. She just goes. But Jesus doesn't say, whoa, wait a minute. What are you going to say when you get there? Why don't we sit down and talk a little bit about how you might actually talk to them? Let me give you some methodology here, some things I use. He didn't do that. He didn't say, wait. You know what the best training is for witnessing? It's to be taught, not a method or a technique, but to be taught all about Jesus. Because you will be so taken up with him and what he has come to accomplish and the fact that you've been forgiven such a great debt. Well, you'll just be one to tell. We don't do good to keep this to ourselves. Doesn't that explain something of the prayers of Paul in his letter to the Ephesians? He says, I'm praying for you in chapter 1. What is he praying? I hope you get your new building up. I hope you get the new pews. He says in verse 17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power that raised Christ from the dead. And he doesn't leave it there. He says over in chapter 3, verse 18, he's praying again. He wants them to be rooted and grounded in love. And actually, in the latter part of verse 17, he says, and that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. He's running out of dimensions here. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. There's the training that you need for witnessing. The rest will come. You need that understanding of the truth. That's why we study it and get into it and ask God to open it up to us and tell me more about Jesus and how important it is to in your witnesses that you're living out that truth. People can spot a hypocrite a mile away. And are you trusting the Holy Spirit when you talk to somebody? Do you really think it's up to you? The right words, the right occasion, the right tone of your voice? No. God can take the poorest presentation of the gospel and bring about big things. Do you see the need here for the filling of the Holy Spirit? He's the one who enlightens. He's the one who moves you. You'll know when you're coming with somebody. You don't have to think up in advance, what am I going to say to this person? It'll come to you. He's the one who will give you wisdom, understanding, guidance, direction on those occasions. The lepers found food, silver, gold, clothing. They tried to hide it. They couldn't. They were overcome. They were not doing good. Yes, the king wouldn't like it, but we're not doing good here. Something's wrong with this. They want others to know. And if you found something, if you found Christ, why you can't keep it to yourself. That's one way to examine yourself. Like the woman, she met Christ. And now it was, for her, it was all about Jesus. Come, come, come to hear a man who told me everything. Could this be the Christ? One time someone did something for me, and I said to them, what do I owe you? How would I pay you back? He said this expression, maybe you've heard, pass it on. Find someone out there who could use something or a favor. Pass it on to them. You don't have to pay me back. Isn't that what we're called to do? Pass it forward. You've been shown Christ. You've experienced forgiveness and you experienced new life. Hand it over. Pass it on. Tell others. Are you really moved by the fact that you're in Christ? Is it enough for you to just show up at church and go home? That's why we're here. Here's how Lloyd-Jones put it. Christianity is such that you do not take it up. You are taken up by it. Oh, but you, this is, will make no sense to you, everything I'm talking about, unless you heed what Jesus said, that you must be born again. Because this is all a work of the Holy Spirit. You will never get excited about Jesus. You'll never really want to pass it forward. Unless the Holy Spirit is in you and bringing about life and you're partaking of that water from which you will never thirst again. And you're constrained like Paul was and compelled like Paul was to that by the love of Christ who loved him and gave himself for me. I got to go tell somebody about it. And I guess you have to ask yourself the question here this morning. Do you have the Holy Spirit or do you not have the Holy Spirit? The very Spirit of Jesus Christ living within you. And if you have been a Christian for many years, so yes, you know, but you've become cool to these things and you've become discouraged. And you're wondering, it's like nothing happens. That can happen on a church level too. Well, we're down in numbers. We got to sell the building. What? Has the arm of the Lord been shortened? There's blessing for those who are trusting in Him. We have a job to do right now. Right now, we're here. Tomorrow will take care of itself. We don't have to be anxious and worry about those things. Seek first His kingdom and all these things will be added unto you. Right now, we're to be on fire for Christ. And if you're not on fire, well, get on fire. Read your Bible and pray about it and be around other Christians. And don't, like Jacob, that's why we got the name Israel. I'm not letting you go and let you bless me. And we can say that as a church, not letting you go, Lord, until you bless us. And He has blessed us for many years, and there's more to come. You know, as a church, over the years, 21 years now, a couple of times along the way, there's been some people who've said to me, oh, this church is dying. They're long gone. We're still here. Taking a long time dying. Plans I have for you are for a future and a hope. Don't become weary. Those are the exhortations that Paul gives in Corinthians at the very end of the chapter, having gone through a wonderful dissertation on the impact of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Last enemy has been destroyed of death, and he goes on to finally say that thanks be to God in verse 57, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that includes our witness. And that should get us excited. I want to tell somebody about Jesus. And wait on the Lord for those opportunities, and you will be surprised. You might run across a doctor at a hospital who's a Muslim who wants to talk about Jesus. Where did that come from? There's the Holy Spirit directing and moving and opening up someone's ears to take it in. Do it. Get excited about it. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, may we have this kind of concern and compassion for the lost, particularly the ones that are close to us, as were the Jews to Paul, family, neighbors, fellow workers, various ones that we encounter. Every day brings us closer to the end. There's urgency. And Father, we have such a story to tell, such a message. May we have that compassion and love and that instinctive desire to enter into that Christian conversation, that Christian gossip. May that characterize us. May people say about us, boy, this person loves to talk about Jesus, and I see something different in their life. May we be like that. May we know more, have greater understandings, have a greater depth of understanding of that love, the length and the depth and the height and the width of that love that is beyond our ultimate comprehension, taken up with it and constrained by it. And may we see others who need Christ. They're dying, they're perishing. May we have that compassion the lepers have, that Paul has. May that characterize us individually. May it characterize Teco. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.